The focus on heaven is not for the purpose of disengaging from the world, but it is to gain courage to engage in the world. The apostles were able to live so boldly because of their confidence of heaven.
Pastor, author, and Bible teacher Alan Wright. Welcome to Sharing the Light, a program of healing and hope, sharing the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. I'm Daniel Britt, anxious for you to hear Alan's message today on heaven, taken from the pulpit at Renolda Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina.
Alan, as we're going to hear today, there is good news in the hope of heaven. What is the good news of heaven in a nutshell?
The good news of heaven is that God is not going to scrap his creation. He is going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and that heaven is not just some ethereal place where we float around on clouds and play our harps, but is a real place where we are given spiritual bodies, continue as ourselves, interact as if in the perfect society, and continue to do meaningful, purposeful work and have our characters continue but be perfected. It is more glorious than we could ask or imagine.
If you want to know more, listen up next on Sharing the Light. And stay tuned at the end of today's broadcast for information on receiving Alan's full teaching on heaven. Here again is Alan Wright.
Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That whatever suffering is in the world, Paul's saying, whatever suffering you might ever experience, even at your worst suffering or the worst suffering that you can envision, if by a measure or a scale of the weight of that suffering you compared it to the opposite weight of glory, there's not even a comparison. It's not that the suffering of this world will be replaced by something of equal glory. It is instead that what is prepared for us in the plan of God for the redemption of all things is so much greater that, in one sense, if you can imagine how painful life can be, then you can imagine something on the other side of this that is altogether greater, such that it's not even on the same scale. That's what he's saying. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Now, we are already in Christ. It's already been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit that we are sons of God. But what he is saying is that there is a greater revelation that is to come. There's a revelation that's going to come one day that we, the children of God, reigning with Christ, the glory of God is going to be so manifest within us that every demon of hell would have to say, that is the glory of God, you see. And verse 20, the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, just a pause here, because I won't say anything else about this today, but notice that there's a link between the glorious freedom of the children of God and the liberation of the entire cosmos. This is not egocentric or human-centered to say this, but the glorification of the redeemed in Jesus Christ is so magnificent that what he's saying is it's like the rest of creation follows. So goes us, so goes the rest of creation. If we're redeemed by the blood of Jesus, so will everything else. Don't forget you're made a little lower than the angels, fearfully and wonderfully made. If we really understood each other, C.S. Lewis said, we would be prone to bow down and begin to worship because we're made a little lower than the gods, than the angels, rather. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. Where there is hope, we persevere. Let's talk about heaven. An Indiana cemetery has a tombstone more than 100 years old with the following epitaph. Pause, stranger, when you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. An unknown passerby scratched additional words on the tombstone later. To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. You ready for some good news? Though the whole world may be groaning in travail, the travail of this life and the sufferings of this world are not evidence of our demise. But instead, the travail of the world, like a woman in childbirth, is evidence that there is something new and better that is going to come. And the fact of the matter is, those who die in Jesus Christ not only immediately depart to be in paradise with Christ, but there's something even better that is coming. The trumpet will sound one day, and the dead will all be raised, and those in Christ will be given a glorified body which will be able to behold the full glory of God, emanate the glory of God, and have an eternal reign on this new earth with Jesus Christ. It's pretty exciting. It's pretty exciting to think about heaven. And most Americans say they believe in heaven, but I'm not sure that we act like it. I once heard a preacher years ago preach a sermon called Imagine There's No Heaven. Take off on a song, I guess. Can you imagine a culture where people didn't believe in heaven? Can you imagine what a culture like that would be like? I mean, and if there were a culture, imagine it, that didn't believe in heaven, you know what first thing you notice? People would be obsessed with youth. They'd idolize youth. People would try to look young. Can you imagine it? Women would be obsessed with their hair appointments would take priority over all other makeup creams, anti-wrinkle creams, cosmetic surgery. Not only that, but the women would feel pressured to look like the painted images of women, young women, on the magazines. Men, they'd be consumed with getting their hair to grow. And people, if there were no heaven, you know what? Other people would they'd not try to only look young; they'd try to act young. Men would have crises in the middle of their lives. Could you imagine that? Buying sports cars or electronic gadgets. Don't mess with my iPad. Telling the truth, you had a culture like that, men, they'd be prone to leave their wives and marry someone 20 years younger, and they would take pills. They were advertised to enable them to do things that they used to do. And can you imagine a culture that didn't believe in heaven? All the commercials would be filled with young people. Unless, of course, they were the commercials advertising those pills of which I spoke of. Imagine there's no heaven. I'll tell you the other thing that's happened. People would denigrate old age. They would not respect the elderly. They would disrespect them. Pay them no attention. Not revere the wisdom and the place and stature that one deserves just for the fact that you've lived a long time. Sometimes you got to be like the old man in the Cadillac. He was pulling into a parking place slowly, and a young whippersnapper in a little sports car rushed in and stole the parking place from him. And the kid jumped out and said, "You got to be young and quick to do that, Pops." And the old man was unflustered. He just kept pulling in. Smashed the little sports car and pushed it out of the way. Slowly got out with his cane and looked at the boy with his jaw dropped down. And the old man said, "You got to be old and rich to do that, son." Imagine there's no heaven. No one would want to talk about death. Oh, don't talk about death. Make up all kinds of euphemisms for it. He passed away. He's gone on. He's resting in peace. He's no longer with us. And when we finally do admit that death is real, we'd put makeup on the corpse and try to make them look, well, younger. It's a true story. I was preaching the funeral of my dear godfather, Carl. He'd lived a long and good life. And the casket had been opened ahead of the service. And my wife was out in the congregation, and she was up close front. She could hear. Two old ladies came by to view the casket. And truly, Ann overheard one to say to the other, "You know, he looks good. I think he's lost weight since I saw him last." My wife was like, "He died since you saw him last. He's lost some other things." True stories. And people would be incredibly materialistic if there were no heaven. Everybody'd act like they could take it with them. More things, bigger things, better things. People would be obsessed and build bigger barns and try to accumulate more and more. As if they were thinking that these things don't decay. I mean, if it's all there is. I don't know why I'm full of all these stories, but the old miser. Just one more. The old miser who got his doctor and his lawyer and his minister together, and he said, "I'm going to take it with me." They said, "You can't do that." He said, "No." I said, "Listen, I've hired you guys. You got to do this." He said, "I'm going to give you each a briefcase, and you throw it in the grave before they put the dirt on top of me." And the day came, and each of them had been given a briefcase, had $1 million cash in it. Each doctor, lawyer, and a minister, they stood there. They were last ones at the graveside. And sure enough, each man threw in a briefcase before the dirt started being thrown in. They got to the parking lot, and the doctor had some contrition. He said, "I've got to confess something." He said, "I took half of it out. I only left $500,000 in the briefcase. I just couldn't throw that whole thing in there." The lawyer said, "Well, as long as we're confessing, I got to confess. I took $750,000 out and just left $250,000 in." And the minister was silent, and they looked at him. They said, "What, are you telling us that you put in the whole amount?" He said, "Absolutely." He said, "You're kidding." He said, "No." He said, "I deposited all that cash, and I wrote a check for the full amount." In that briefcase. Ministers. If there were no heaven, people would idolize sports stars for their athletic prowess and physical fitness. And we'd watch sports all the time. And when you have a busy Saturday and you're going to preach on Sunday morning and you hadn't finished your sermon and you hadn't watched any basketball, you'd still go outside and get the paper on Sunday morning early to see if Duke lost to Virginia Tech. We'd pay the sports figures unbelievable amounts of money if we idolized youth. And if there were no heaven, hopelessness would reign. We say we believe in heaven, but we don't seem to act like it. And a couple of people asked me, "Why don't you preach on heaven sometime?" And I got to thinking, when was the last time I preached about heaven? And it's been such a long time. And I thought, I've had to take an honest inventory. Why have I not thought and meditated and spoken more about heaven? Well, some of it is, I guess, you know, when you're younger, you don't think about heaven as much. But it's way deeper than that. It's in the first place, I think I tended to believe that if we're thinking about heaven all the time, that will be no earthly good. That if we... It's a form of escape to just think about heaven and all this, "I'll fly away," and all. I didn't want to remove the focus from the fact that the kingdom of God is at hand now. And I guess I'd heard a lot of teaching about heaven. It's like, well, we can't do anything now. We're helpless now. We're just falling apart now. We're getting torn apart now. Satan's going to eat us alive now. But one day we get to fly away. And I don't want to have a mentality that we're just sitting here waiting for rapture, you know, and in the meantime, let's don't do anything. Just hide from the world. You know, I wanted to get away from that. And I think in some ways there were some false assumptions in there, because what I realized after just meditating this week on heaven and just looking at the scripture and just meditating, what you start realizing is the focus on heaven is not for the purpose of disengaging from the world, but it is to gain courage to engage in the world. The apostles were able to live so boldly because of their confidence of heaven. Paul had been nearly raptured in his vision of heaven, and he wasn't scared of anything. So I'm shifting my thinking about that, and I also assumed that if heaven is above and beyond what we can imagine, if the secret things belong to the Lord, if no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and all of this, then if there's so much that we can't understand, you could go down a path and say, well, why even try? Why try to study the scriptures, or why? And I realize, in just going through and meditating and seeing the scriptures, That's a faulty way of thinking also, because in the first place, there's so much in the Bible about heaven. There is so much. And not only that, you realize that the point of the scriptures, whether they be literal or figurative about heaven, is to give us an increased vision of heaven, so that we can know the goodness of God and the promise of the glory of God, so that we will have hope. And Paul says, we persevere, we have patience when we're hopeful. And what you realize that the scripture teaches is that God has poured out his Holy Spirit in the first measure to assure us that we're children of God, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, the first fruits of resurrection power. And so it's not true to say that we can't envision heaven. We can. It's just even better than what we can envision. And I think maybe also I was hesitant to spend a lot of time meditating and thinking about heaven, because my vision of heaven was too small, too boring, and too ethereal, too vaporous, too intangible, too because if your vision of heaven, if your thoughts of heaven, like some people believe, it's just a state of mind. Who can get excited about a state of mind? Mark Twain's Huckleberry Finn is in conversation with the spinster Miss Watson, who always takes a dim view of Huck's fun-loving attitude in life. And according to Huck, quote, "She went on and on, told me all about the good place. She said all a body would have to do there was go around all day with a harp and sing forever and ever. So I didn't think much of it. I asked her if she reckoned Tom Sawyer would go there, and she said, not by a considerable sight. And I was glad about that, because I wanted him and me to be together." I can promise you, if your vision of heaven is a harp and floating around on a cloud for all eternity, there is no middle school boy that wants to go there. And in fact, there's really no person who wants to go there. But wonder if I told you that if you study the scriptures about heaven, you'll see that it's not so ethereal and intangible. It's not a cosmic floating around in an unconscious state. But heaven might be filled with art and music and craftsmanship and adventure and purposeful work and never-ending discoveries and learning and feasting and dancing and grand parties and development of exquisite intimate relationships and rejoining of old friends and family and ruling and leading and resting and discovering your ultimate destiny. Could you get excited about that? What if I told you the Bible doesn't really teach the immortality of the soul or some ethereal state of mind, but the Bible teaches the resurrection of the dead? What if I told you that just as surely as God scooped up some of the dust and formed a man and breathed life into him and he became a living being, that one day in the mystery of God, He will come back in the person of Jesus and He will scoop up that same dust again, the same dust, and He will blow life into us as a resurrected being, and we will be joined up with Christ in some kind of incredible unity in which heaven and earth are united, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, and everything is redeemed, and we have a glorified existence that is beyond imagination, and yet we have shadows of it now because we can taste and feel and see something of the goodness now. But it'll be even better if you could imagine the resurrection of the body into a glorified kind of ever-living presence with Jesus. And I could get excited about that. Did you get excited about the body you have now that gets completely torn down and completely rebuilt in a resurrection into something that's like this body but altogether better and has spiritual capacity that you've never dreamt of? And what if I told you that it will be fully you in the same way that Jesus was fully Jesus after the resurrection, and that you would fully recognize and fully embrace those who you now miss in Christ? All this and more is the picture of heaven in the Bible. But in the meantime, Paul says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And what he's describing here is true not just of us as human beings, but of the whole cosmos.
Alan Wright, you're listening to Sharing the Light and today's teaching on heaven. The teaching you heard today is part of a complete CD collection on Alan's Heaven series, and it's our special offer to you for a donation of any amount to Sharing the Light Ministries. As you've heard today, heaven is something we should be anticipating, and although we don't know everything about eternity, there are some absolutes from Scripture. You'll find encouragement and hope as you study along with Alan on CD at your own pace. Request a copy when you call, email, or write us. Also, if you've never contacted us before, please ask for today's free gift to you, the complete message from which today's program was edited. Again, free to first-time friends of Sharing the Light. Our toll-free number is 877-LIGHT-60, on the web at sharingthelight.org, or write to us at Sharing the Light, Post Office Box 5008, Winston-Salem, North Carolina, 27113. Now, a look ahead at the next edition of Sharing the Light with Alan Wright.
A baby comes into the world and doesn't know anything. In fact, you could say truly the baby does not know that milk exists. Never seen milk, doesn't know of milk. Then the baby starts hungering for milk. The hunger for milk is, in one sense, proof that the milk must exist. If you're uncomfortable in the world, if you feel like that even at your best moments it's not good enough, if you're longing for something more, isn't it sort of an evidence that something more does exist? And it's true.
We certainly hope you'll join us next time and mention the teaching you heard to a friend. Thanks for listening by radio, podcast, or through our online resources at sharingthelight.org. This has been Sharing the Light with Alan Wright, a listener-supported production of Sharing the Light Ministries.